Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. As we start this morning, I just want you to take a moment, take stock with where you're at as you sit this morning. You can do this by thinking about what maybe predominantly where you're at emotionally, maybe what's on your mind, what might be gnawing at you, what you might be facing as you head into a new week, or what you faced in the following week. So just close your eyes for a moment. What am I going to ask you to do with those things, whatever they are? How are you showing up this morning? So I just want you to take a moment and give those back to the Lord. Whatever those things are that are not just distractions, but just parts of your life. The things you're thinking and feeling, the things you're facing, give those to the Lord. Father, you are the Word made flesh. You intend to speak to us this morning from your Word. And yet it is hard for us because we do bear the marks of being humans in this world. And we wear things in here and we wear them out. And so in this moment, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to hear from you because you intend to speak to us. Just like you did to Joel, through the prophet, you intend to speak your words to us and over us and in us. So eliminate the things that might be keeping us from hearing you. Maybe it's our trust issues this morning with you. And center us back on you. Remind us that you are a God who loves us, who has came to us. Even as you call us to return to you, you have come towards us. So let us rest in that, we pray. By your Spirit, through your Word. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, hear God's Word this morning from the prophet Joel. This is the second to last in our series on the minor prophets. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to jump into chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And then chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. How? Why? For he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul and smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain. As before, the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I, the Lord your God, will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has done wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is the word of the Lord. My oldest daughter is a bit of a horror film nut. She loves them, most all of them. On family movie nights, she asks, "Can we watch a horror movie?" And all of us groan, "No, we don't want horror. She wants horror." I asked her why, and she can't really put it into words, but I think at some level, horror is the only genre that consistently kind of digs up those fears and truths that we're so willing, so easy to suppress in the everyday normality of life. Horror confronts us with those things. Like there's this visceral reaction. If you're watching a good horror movie, we respond when something happens on the screen with screams and jumps and like eyes closed, head turning. I can't watch, someone says in the back of the room. Confrontations with the terrifying, the mysterious, the incomprehensible. And in that moment, we, as good art can do, even horror art, we stand face to face with our own limits and an evil we can't control. So as we enter into the text this morning, I want to ask you the question, what for you is the nightmare? What's the nightmare for you? I looked up like top nightmares this week, and they listed out 15 of the most frequent nightmares, ranging from 64% of people have them to like 4% have them. At the top was falling. Right, we've all had that sensation in a dream where we fell and it jolted us and woke us up. There's being chased, of course, death, feeling lost, feeling trapped, being attacked, missing an important event. Like that is a reoccurring nightmare that I have, that I can't get up to this place, this thing that I've been called to do, to preach. The recurring nightmare is something always keeps me from getting here, and even when I get here, something stops my mouth and I can't actually say anything. It is a frequent nightmare that I have. Amen. I also have the nightmare like Giorgio just did, like reading Greek in public. That is a nightmare. And my Hebrew teacher would call on me in class. It was such a mess, and I was so like horrified, and everyone else was horrified too. It's loved ones passing. It's waking up late for an exam. It's sustaining an injury, feeling paralyzed. It's your teeth falling out. Anybody ever dreamed that your teeth have fallen? There's a meaning behind that. I don't remember what it is. There's bugs crawling on you. And the least popular is going bald. Some of you are having that nightmare right now. You're living that nightmare right now. What's your nightmare? Now, ask that, like, because there is a connection oftentimes between the things that we dream about and the things that we're afraid of and anxious about. So I want you to think about that, like, twofold. What are the nightmares that you have? But if you were to envision the nightmare scenario, of your life right now where you sit, what is it? The prophecy in Joel, we are told a nightmare. It's filled with swarming locusts and attacking armies. At one point, it seems that even the Lord is Israel's enemy. It is full of the unknown. It reads like a horror film. It confronts Israel in these places of fear and the unknown. Places you know and places you don't know. And Joel has two visions, two oracles. That first oracle is in chapter 1 there, where it's an oracle of judgment. And it follows up in chapter 2 and 3 with an oracle of salvation. And in the oracle of judgment, what do we read? A destruction of everything by an army of locusts. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. A swarm of locusts comes and brings devastation. These locust swarms can be over 20,000 square miles. They have 120 million insects per square mile. And they destroy, mow down everything in their paths. The nightmare of Joel for an agricultural people is everything is eaten and everything is gone. And then the nightmare doesn't end with the locust. An army comes after this army of locusts, and a physical army comes in swarms, and whatever's left is swallowed up. It is apocalyptic, this vision. It is a horror film being lived out. The image is you have the Garden of Eden, the land where God's people reside in all its goodness and its glory, and a great army comes and marches, conquers the parcel of land, and what is left is nothing. The Garden of Eden is left in ruin. Now here in North Carolina, we've felt a tenor of that with Helene. I drove through there last week going to Covenant, taking Judson to visit Covenant, and we kind of just skirted by on the highway, but there's just pile, and they've done a great job cleaning everything up, but at places, there's just piles of rubble where things once were, they're no more. See the list in chapter 1. The wine is gone. The grain is gone. The vine has no produce. And the field then has no food. There's no sheep, no animals, no cattle, because there's no place for them to feed and no water to drink. And the result of this, just to bring this down even more intimate level in their relationship with God, is that means there's no worship. For Israel, the practice of worship involved offering offerings to God. You would worship God through sacrifices of animals, sheep, bulls, rams, goats, birds, and grain offerings, and wine offerings. And so for the way that Israel was to know God and His presence was to bring sacrifices to God, this is part of who they were as a people, part of the practices that form and shape them. But the locusts have come, and not only have they taken away all the physical sustenance, they've taken away the spiritual sustenance. Everything is laid bare. It's like a bomb went off, and it's ground zero, and all those worst nightmares, and all those nightmares that you hold on to, they've all come true. The people were to return to the land, right? Experience God's rule and blessing, living with the Lord in their midst. But a fire has come and destroyed everything. Granaries, which are supposed to hold the surplus, are all torn down. There's no need of them anymore. And man and beast, we're told, groan and suffer together. Now, Redeemer, you as a church, in some sense, know ground zero. You know the dark night of the soul. You've known loss and you've known devastation. And it's not that far in our past. You also might know it right now personally. Even living in the the wake of this last 5 years, you personally have been deeply impacted by what's happened here, but you also have gone through your own stuff. You're going through it now. Family members, marriages, people, loss, job loss, income loss, loss of friends. And Joel, you can't help but wonder if there's a double meaning here, right? They were to be the vine of God offering joy to the world, but they have been so devastated by locust and war, there is no more joy. And maybe as you sit here this morning, that describes somewhat of your story. Where's the joy? Where's the happiness? Why am I so sad? So the prophet calls the people to lament. He tells them, put on mourning clothes, call a fast, gather the elders. That's what we do when devastation comes, by the way. We can try to ignore it. We do try to ignore it. We often try to deny it. But eventually, when the swarming locusts come and that they devastate your life and the years, it moves from days to weeks to months to years, and you can't run from it anymore. And you're left undone and unraveled. And in that moment, you call everyone that you can from east, west, north, and south to come help you. The destroyers did real and severe damage in Israel, his chosen people. They brought years of loss built on more and more years after the loss of sorrow. Perhaps you felt that. Perhaps even you had a hand in that. You've had a hand in your own devastation. The years that the locusts have eaten are because of you and your choices. And you're living in the middle of it, undone, spent out. Wish you could take it back. But the locusts have ate and ate and ate. And so Joel, in this first vision, offers news. The nightmare is the day of the Lord. Judgment, devastation, evil triumphing over good, years eaten. And the reply from God's people, like your reply, when you go through these seasons where the locusts come, where are you, God? Are you watching out for me, for us? That's the question that Tish Warren Harrison, former Redeemerite, asked in her book, Prayer in the Night. She had one of those locust-eating years, a year she described as eating the dust. And she wondered, God, are you watching out for us? Does anyone see me? Tell us why, God. Why this evil, this heartbreak, this suffering? And Tish says, we're stuck between the reality of our own quaking vulnerabilities, right on one side. You know, when the locusts come, you recognize just how vulnerable you are, how weak, how easily everything can be washed away. And the hope that your God can still be trusted. Flannery O'Connor, when thinking about the locust-eating years of suffering, wrote, "This is not a problem to be solved, but a mystery to endure." Now, I'll be honest with you, that does not seem very satisfying. I prefer magic. Like, what can I do? What can someone else do to take this away? How can I be pulled out? What distractions can I find? What coping mechanisms can I run to that will poof? What things of my own human agency can I lean on? Magic and mystery are not the same thing, by the way. You go to magicians revealed when they reveal their secrets. Quickly, the mystery's gone, right? Mystery is something like a horror movie. It, It puts us in touch with something that is literally beyond our grasp. We want answers, but we're given mystery. Harrison talks about her favorite books, C.S. Lewis, Till We All Have Faces. The protagonist, Orwell, writes a complaint against the gods. In the locust-eating years, we feel like we have a complaint. We hear her stories of suffering, that she was born ugly. She lost her mother as a young child. She finds a true friend, a deep love, her little sister, only to lose her. For Orwell, there's grief after grief after grief. And so Orwell goes to the gods and demands an answer. She puts the gods in the dock. Vindicate yourself. And in the last pages, with accusations in hand, Orwell meets God in a vision. And she's transformed. And she concludes, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? Only words to be led out to battle against other words." Hear that, Redeemer. In the face of the mystery of locust-eating years and the armies of the locusts maybe even being sent by God himself, the battle with words upon words upon words provide no answer. Only he does, in his person. In our deepest suffering, we don't want an answer. We want things to be made right. When the locusts come and eat and eat and eat, where is God in all this? Is he watching out for me? Death has this unique way of helping us see the way the Bible sees, that we're dust. Death kind of sobers us up. This is why we are fighting to get all the dustiness of our little lives out of our eyes, because we're tired of being reminded just how vulnerable we are. And so Joel here offers this oracle of destruction in an attempt, like smelling salts under their nose, to sober Israel up. The destroyer is real. Life is very precious in this vapor that we call it. But he doesn't end there. The oracle quickly moves to the second one, which is the promise of salvation, where Joel says, "I will restore to you what? I will restore to you, Redeemer, the years that the swarming locust has eaten." The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. The answer, like the answer for Orwell, is God says, "I will restore the devastation. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten." And it is sometimes, does often take years. Look at the promises of hope from Joel 3:16 and 17. The Lord will rescue his people from their enemies. 2:26, God restores his people. There will be plenty to eat. There will be wine dripping mountains in 3:18, and a fountain flowing from the throne. The effects of devastation will be reversed, Joel says. But not only that, God says, "I will reside with you, my people. I will pour my spirit out on you. I will dwell with you." What God is saying is that he is going to love the very people he's been judging. He's going to set things right, and even better than they were before. He sets before them a glorious vision of the way things ought to be and one day will be. How about a trip to an awesome wine-flowing mountain, Redeemer? There will be milk hills. I used to drink like a gallon of milk a day when I was a kid. That might gross you out, but I was a big fan of milk. Maybe you're not a fan of milk. So maybe like a cool cookie tree off to the side, and you take your milk flowing from the hills and streams of living water, and you go eat some cookies. That could be the picture for you. These are the pictures of health, shalom, goodness, gladness. The barren land, according to Joel, will now flow in abundance. Joel says, "You shall eat plenty and be satisfied." Like, food and eating together are important pictures, cultural cues for what? Intimate relationship. Eating together means friendship and unity. This is why we want your life groups, when they get together, to eat together. This is why when we throw a party at Redeemer, we have food and drink. It's part of being God's people, even in the locust-eating years, that hopes in, banks on, looks to what God has promised us. We are putting it into practice even in the lean years, Redeemer. God says we'll eat together and He will be with us, dwelling with us. Our relationship with God will be restored and it will be better than it was. How? How can that be? How can it be where you sit with all the things that you brought in here this morning? How? Well, because God enters into it. Harrison says, Jesus left a place where there is no night to enter into our darkness. He met us with blisters, indigestion, fractured relationships, the death of friends, an oppressive empire, the indignity of poverty, the error of the violent. One night he sweat blood, asking his father to spare him from agony, weeping in the lonely darkness while his friends slept, saying in the end, not my will but yours. How does God meet you in the years that the locusts have eaten? He meets him with himself. The God of the universe himself subjected himself to the locust, the horror, the evil. The gospel says at the cross, our God, the God of the universe, subjects his very body to the ravages of death. Everyone, all of his friends deserting him, even those closest to him. Peter, who promises, I'll never leave you, after three denials, runs away, deserting him, goes back to fishing. The life and ministry of Jesus, like before our eyes in the gospel, is eaten away. And additionally, Jesus on that cross is rejected by the Father. And this is a great mystery. A horror film in living color, right? Imagine the nightmare. Maybe this is one of your recurring nightmares, someone rejecting you. Someone you love turning their face away, seemingly with no opportunity to restore it, to honor Jesus' humanity on that cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus enters the darkness of rejection. And he does it for you. He does it for me. Now, we live on the backside. We know that Jesus receives the promised restoration of the Father after enduring that cross, taking on our sin. All the ways we have lit the fields of our life on fire and the lives of others. God takes it in his body, and the Father vindicates him and resurrects him and restores him to his proper place. And so this is why, don't miss this, this is not over-spiritualizing this, this is the answer, the mystery. This is why he can say, Redeemer, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. You'll eat and you'll be satisfied. This is why his words can be trusted. He's guaranteed them by the life, death, and resurrection of his very precious Son. This is what Warren says. Jesus' resurrection is the sole evidence that love triumphs over death, that beauty outlives horror, that the meek will inherit the earth, that those who mourn will one day be comforted. The reason I can continue watching and watching, even as the world is shrouded in darkness, is because the things I long for are not rooted in wishful thinking or religious ritual, but they are as solid as the stone rolled away. He has been there, but not just there. He is here. Jesus participates in our very suffering. All the ways the locusts have just devoured your life. Jesus participates in that suffering. Harrison says, mysteriously, we participate in the fullness of Christ. To look to Jesus is to know that our Creator has felt pain, has known trouble, is well acquainted with sorrow. But our hope in suffering is not merely to gaze on the biography of an ancient man frozen in the pages of the Bible. The story of the gospel is not mere mantra or relic of history. It's alive. Do you believe it? It's ongoing. The work of Jesus continues even now into our everyday lives. So in hardship, we do not look to Jesus solely as one who's been there before, once upon a time in the distant past. We find that even now in our fields, burnt asunder by our own hands, that he's there in the middle of it. He's the alchemy of redemption. God can take what is only sorrow and transform it into the very path by which we learn to love God and let ourselves be loved. This is the strange and usually, Warren says, unwanted way of the abundant life, the dying necessary to bring resurrection. This is the story of Peter, right? Out there on the beach, cooking fish at a charcoal fire after he deserted the Lord. And God comes to him, and Jesus comes to him in the flesh and says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Why are you out here cooking fish, Peter? That's not your calling. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." Feed my sheep, Peter." "Peter, do you love me?" Agitated and irritated. "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter." And the next time that Joel appears in the very scriptures of our God is Acts 2. Quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32, Peter talks about the Spirit of God being poured out in such a way upon all people. We call this Pentecost, the ingathering, the harvest. Put that in context with what Joel's saying. The world's aflame. Your fields are on fire. The locusts have eaten it all away. The years have brought destruction. And now, post-Jesus cross, resurrection, comes the Spirit and harvest, restored by Jesus through his Holy Spirit. And you, if you believe in this Jesus, are the new people of God. And God's promised presence comes onto his people. They were transformed, right? People thought they were drunk because of their worship. This does not seem to be a problem for us in quite the same way, Redeemer. People from all out the world, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, Cretans, Arabians, all received the Spirit. And after quoting Joel 2 to these people, he says, Peter, mind you, this is about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus lived among us, worked wonders and miracles. He lived a perfect life in your midst. He was crucified according to the plan of God. God knew this and meant for this to happen. There was a mistake. God raised him up and conquered death because death was not able to hold him. Peter's telling all these people that the promised presence of God talked about in Joel, those blessings of God that are mostly there when God himself is there, that goodness we long for, the restoration that comes from Jesus. Jesus is that presence of God, made his tent to dwell among us. He is our joy in our life. And when Jesus says, "My body is the bread of life, my blood is the wine," when we drink and eat with him, we enjoy this spiritual presence. So God is with us, Emmanuel, in the Christ Jesus. So how do you get it? How do you get it when the locusts have swarmed and the armies have marched? How do you get it? Well, that's the question the people ask in Acts. And he says, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." Joel, echoing Joel, right? "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord. He's graceful, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So, Redeemer, this is what you do. You return to the Lord. You rend your hearts, not your clothes. You stop wringing your hands and talking about forgiveness, and instead repent and come to Him. And the Lord says, I will restore those locust-eating years. So that's the invitation this morning. As we come to the table here in a moment, you're going to come forward here. Nothing in your hand you bring. Simply to the cross you cling. That emptiness is the life lived apart from Jesus. And every time we come to the table, it's an act of repentance. It's an act of returning to the place of mercy and grace. The fullness that God offers. Even though it's going to come to you not looking very full. It's an act of faith. We turn back to the Lord every week, come to Him and receive His presence in our midst. He has met you in your absence with His presence. Let's pray. Father, help us to return to You today. We all had things in our mind, perhaps, that we brought into this place that we gave up to You. And many of those things deal with locusts eating our life away. Precious things. And so I pray this morning You would help us to bring those precious things to You, that we would come and ask You to transform our life, that we return to You, repent, for it is a gift to repent. It is an act of love that You offer us. That we would, like we sang earlier, cast down our idols, that You would give us clean hands and pure hearts, that You would restore us, renew us, and send us out as a repenting people. If there's places in our life, even now, today, that we need to make right with brothers and sisters in this room, or friends and family out there, or kids far, far away, let us be lead repenters. If we need to own the devastation that we've caused, help us to bring that to You, to own it to the people we need to own it to make restoration and repair. Help us to take those steps of faith because You have moved in such a way towards us. And You are with us. Your Spirit is in us. You are remaking us. Use all of that, we pray, to Your glory. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen, we pray.